Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 7. I'll be reading Isaiah 7, verses 1 through 17, and especially concentrating on the prophecy of the virgin birth that comes in the last few verses of this passage. Please listen to God's word as I read it. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved, as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool, on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, Take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria, the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, Let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its walls for ourselves, and set a king over them, the son of Tabal. Thus says the Lord God, It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord said again to Ahaz, saying, Ask for a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, Hear now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. In my previous sermon on Isaiah 17, we considered how God gave a sign to Ahaz, a sign to demonstrate his own trustworthiness, that the word that he spoke and the covenant that he made would surely come to pass. But Ahaz, we found, spurned God's sign. He said, I won't ask of the Lord. I'm not going to test the Lord. And in doing so, he was indicating that he was trusting his life to his own devices rather than to God's word. Judah did face terrible problems. They had faced the invasion of two foreign armies, and the enemy was even at the gate. In answer, God promised to send his messianic Savior, to send Jesus. And I asked then in that sermon, of what good was the promise of a future king? Remember that the fulfillment or the coming of Christ was over 700 years after King Ahaz. Of what good was a promise that's 700 years away when the enemy has the battering ram at the gate? Well, the answer then, as it always is that when the Lord has given His word, it's sure to come about, even though you may not be able to envision exactly how that deliverance will come. The answer lies in the faithfulness of God to His promise. The Lord had promised a Messiah. The Lord had promised one who would save His people from their sin. And though that promise faced severe trial throughout many years, God's word could be trusted. And though Ahaz may not have been able to foresee what type of deliverance the Lord would bring about, nevertheless, God had given His word. And because of that, and because the sureness of God's word, the promise of a future Davidic king ensured that the line of David would continue, that God would keep His word. With that in mind, I reserved this special promise to consider it more fully this week. I'd like to consider the specifics of the promise of a child born to a virgin. Once more, as I said before, the promise very clearly points forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah, the one who is named Emmanuel. And my purpose today is to consider not just the benefit that it was to Ahaz and thereby to us, but how our faith is strengthened by the coming of the one born of a virgin. How our faith is strengthened by the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. There are several aspects that come to the foreground in this passage. I'm going to elaborate on five aspects of the virgin birth that strengthen our faith. The first thing that you notice about the promise that Isaiah gives, that God gives, is that the promises of a child that would be miraculously born. The child would have no earthly father, but instead would be born of a virgin. Stop for just a moment and try to suspend some of the acceptedness of that promise. In Western culture and in the context of celebrating Christmas from time before memory in my own life, the idea of the Son of God being born of the Virgin is just so much a part of my life that I can almost trip off your tongues as if it were nothing. But if you suspend that just a moment and back up a little bit, you would say what is promised is truly and indeed a miraculous birth. A virgin giving birth to a child. Instead of having a father and a mother, as we know children to be born in this life, this child would be born not of an earthly father, but would just have an earthly mother and a heavenly father. This is a fact that should not be passed by too quickly. And one reason is that it's a truth that is under quite a bit of scrutiny and attack today by the enemy. For instance, false religions and liberal scholars try to literally to chip away at the person and work of Jesus Christ. And one place that they give a special scrutiny is this promise of the virgin birth. For instance, scholars have said, everybody knows that it's medically impossible for a virgin to have a child. So surely the Bible is speaking allegorically at this point. This is not what really happened. And we all know that. We're all 21st century believers in modern science, and so we know that can't be what the Bible means. It must have meant something different. It's just allegory. And to prove it, they'll look at Isaiah 7 especially and start to do some explaining. They say that the word that Isaiah used can mean literally maiden or young woman, rather than having a technical medical term for virgin. Well, this is true. Isaiah does use a term that is not the technical medical term for virgin. But based on that, they go on to reason that Isaiah wasn't predicting a miraculous birth, but merely an extraordinary child being born. Their line of reasoning deserves closer scrutiny. We need to be able to answer this. The Bible does use a term, and Isaiah uses a term that is more broad than virgin. But if you were to consider the way it's used in the rest of Scripture, you would find that almost entirely it uses this word to describe someone who has never been born. A young woman who, never been married. A young woman who has never had a husband, either literally or figuratively. And so, for this to refer to someone who is, or to construe it as to refer to someone who may actually not be a virgin, just doesn't fit the Scripture. Furthermore, if you do further research, the scholars say that it is never used to refer to a married woman. It's never used to refer to a married woman. Others will say that the birth that's foretold is what happens immediately after in chapter 8. Isaiah has another son by his wife who is named a prophetess. And they gave him a special name, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which we'll consider in a few weeks. And this birth had immediate significance for the king of Ahaz. He could see this child being born. But here again, the objection is open to scrutiny. Isaiah's wife is nowhere identified as a virgin. She's identified as a prophetess. And the name that's given to Isaiah's son has a different meaning and a different purpose to it. His name is not given to be Emmanuel. We'll think about the significance of Emmanuel in just a minute, but for now, you can't deny that the details just don't match the promise of the virgin birth. We'd give further answer to our understanding of this passage by turning to the New Testament. And it actually reveals something very important about our approach to the relationship between the Old and New Testament. In the New Testament, the birth of Jesus is described as fulfillment of this prophecy. Matthew chapter 1 cites it directly as being fulfillment of this promise given through Isaiah that the virgin would give birth and bear a son. Now in this case, the Greek word is also a little bit ambiguous. It can also refer to a young unmarried woman, a maiden, if you would. But in this case, the surrounding passage and the surrounding details of Mary's life very clearly describe Mary as being a virgin in the technical sense. She says that she has never been with a man. And in Luke, it describes her question of the angel. How can this be? And Matthew says that Mary and her husband, Joseph, did not come together in intimacy until after Jesus was born. Describes a virgin birth. That has implications for our faith. Not only are we defending something here, but the promise has an important role to play in our lives. Our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, had a miraculous birth. By the power of the Holy Spirit, Mary conceived without a human father. And though some today would methodically try to erase everything that is miraculous in the Bible, or to explain it away, our faith rests on a God with whom nothing is impossible. Because of that, our faith can rest in the one who has promised to forgive sins. And that is one of those deep, deep miracles of our lives. The fact that the Lord would put away our sins as far as the east is from the west. Sometimes in the context of miracles, we clamor for a physical manifestation. But tied into the miraculous virgin birth of Christ is the promise that the Lord would send a Redeemer to save us from our sins. And the stunning, staggering truth of the forgiveness of sins is at stake and is bound up in the promise of a virgin birth. God was manifested in the flesh, says Paul. Great is the mystery of godliness. In professing who our Redeemer is, and in professing the hope of our salvation, Paul says, great is this mystery. Our Redeemer, God Himself, is manifested in the flesh for the forgiveness of our sins. And indeed, truly great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the miracle of the forgiveness of sins. And the promise of the virgin birth is tied up, or our forgiveness of sin is tied up in the promise of the virgin birth. The second thing that you notice about this promised child is his name, Emmanuel. The name means God with us. Now, the Jews were very comfortable giving names with lots of meaning. They did this all the time. I mentioned Isaiah's next son, Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. You just got to love saying that name, right? It means swift to the booty, quick to the spoil. Isaiah was talking about the judgment that was about to fall on them. And so the name meant your judgment is just about on you. God gave that name, or Isaiah gave that name, to signify what God was doing. Isaiah's own name means Jehovah saves. God saves. And there would be many other examples that you could look up the meanings of names, and the Jews were very comfortable with this. So the name Emmanuel, or God with us, may not have sunk in immediately. But that name also tells us about the person and work of Jesus Christ. It tells us that our Savior is fully God whilst also being fully man. By the miracle of the virgin birth, God was manifested in the flesh. God became man. Without setting aside any of his full divine nature, he took full human nature upon himself. And in doing so, God provided the one and only way that mankind could be redeemed. None but God can forgive sins. Jesus affirms this in his own life. When he healed the paralytic, before he did that, he said, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And the Jews understood what he was saying by that. God alone can forgive sins. And they got bent out of shape that Jesus would say it. But Jesus could say it because he is fully God. God alone can forgive sins. But only man could fulfill the debt that man pays, or that man owes. How could anything else represent my debt? How could anything else represent your debt before the Lord? It sure wasn't happening by the blood of sheep and goats. They were sacrificed over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament. Those were prefiguring the one perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Only God could be the sin bearer, and only man could represent us. And in the incarnation, God was manifested in the flesh. God became man. The virgin birth establishes the one who had come to save us from our sins. Emmanuel, God with us. And so when Isaiah names him God with us, he's not just talking about the power of the Lord being with us, or the grace of the Lord being with us, but that God himself is with us. God himself becomes our representative in life in his obedience, and in death in facing the punishment that you and I deserve. God is with us. Once more, I say with Paul, great is the mystery of what God has done for us. Great is the mystery that he would take upon himself the penalty that we deserve and bear it on the cross. What a great mystery and a wonderful mystery that is for us. The third thing that you notice about this promised child is his kingly calling. Isaiah addressed Ahaz, king of Judah, saying, "Hear now, O house of David." In doing so, God calls attention to his promise to David. The Lord had made a covenant with David to say that there would be a king forever on the throne of David, that there would be a descendant of David's that would reign forever in the kingdom of Israel. It further unveils something about the Lord's redemption. You might think of it as in the Old Testament getting a curtain drawn back to reveal the Redeemer to us. And gradually we find out more and more what this Redeemer is to be like. The first glimpse that we have of this Redeemer comes in Genesis chapter 3, where the Lord promises to send the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. The curtain is further pulled back than when God calls Abraham and promises that all nations of the earth would be blessed through his descendants. And then it's pulled back further in a variety of instances. It comes to David, where God promises that there would be a descendant of David that would always be king of Israel. That light, listen to the words that the angel Gabriel spoke to Mary. "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." The promise of the virgin birth includes a Davidic king. Isaiah speaks to the house of David, and he reassures Ahaz, although Ahaz doesn't believe, but he reassures Ahaz and the rest of Israel that the Lord had promised the Lord would keep his word, that there would be forever a king that would reign over the house of Jacob. We know that with New Testament eyes to be our Savior Jesus Christ. that Jesus, as the Son of David, is reigning now over all things. He said to his disciples in Matthew 28, "All authority is given to me on heaven and on earth." Jesus understood the power and the authority which was entrusted to him as the promised king in the line of David. And when he ascended into heaven, he went there not to twiddle his thumbs and to wait for the second coming, wondering and waiting when that would take place. But instead, Jesus ascended to rule and to reign over all things. And that reigning he accomplishes through the means of the church, through the means of the proclamation of the gospel, through the establishment of churches that proclaim his name. Jesus Christ is currently a reigning king. Because of that, our faith rests in a great and conquering Messiah. The fourth thing that you notice about the promised son is his lowly condition. I just said he was a king, but now I'm shifting gears, right? And this kind of seems to go against the grain that the messianic king, the conqueror, would have a low condition. It comes through in the words that Isaiah speaks when he says, "Curds and honey he shall eat." Well, just the fact that the eternal Son of God would be born as a child is lowly enough. The Son of God, who is equal with the Father, who is equal with the Spirit, humbled himself by becoming a man so that he would suffer the same needs that you and I do, including hunger. He would need to eat. He would suffer fatigue. He would suffer pain. His birth was a lowly birth as well, not what you would expect of a king. Curds and honey might remind you of the bounty of the promised land, which flows with milk and honey. Well, this is true, but it can also represent a very common diet, where a king might dine on dainties. The common man has to go and harvest from the land what he finds. It's a very common diet that is described. And such is Jesus. One commentator says he was born in a barn, raised as the son of the carpenter. He was born to share the poverty of his people, to inherit a non-existent throne, and to feel the full weight of the oppressor. Furthermore, Jesus stooped to our condition fully in that he endured our weaknesses, not only of being a child, but growing in wisdom and judgment. And so it describes in Isaiah how before he would even learn or know between good and evil that this promised deliverance would come about. Jesus was genuinely a baby, a child, fully human in that respect. We don't know exactly how the two truths go together, that Jesus is fully God and as such is constantly, even as a child, sustaining the universe. But he was also fully man. And contrary to some of the cults that describe the promised child coming forth from a mother speaking and knowing all things, Jesus is fully man in that he is born a child and growing. It highlights the great truth that Jesus humbled himself to be our Savior. I'm reminded of Philippians 2, where it describes how Jesus laid aside the glory of the Godhead. He didn't cease to be God, but he laid aside the glory and humbled himself, taking upon himself the nature of a man. He humbled himself and became obedient even to the death of the cross, our faith rests on the one who has stooped to save us. The one who has humbled himself so that we might be exalted. Finally, the last thing that I would draw to your attention about this promised child is that the hope of deliverance is attached to him. This especially addresses the concern of those critics who say that the promise of the virgin birth means nothing to Ahaz when the enemy is at the gate. The plight that Judah felt was a present plight. How is it that the promise of a virgin birth 700 years hence would be of any comfort? Here I go back to the answer that I gave last week. It's the overarching answer of God's faithfulness. And it really addresses our faith. It addresses us where we need it most. The fact that the promised son would not be born immediately did not negate God's promise. It didn't make it any less valuable to Ahaz and the people of Isaiah's day than it does to those days or those people who saw Jesus' birth or to us who live after it. They could, and you can, trust in God's word. In fact, we're called to trust in that word, even though we may not be able to see exactly how that promise is going to be worked out. But isn't that what faith is? Isn't that faith? All throughout history, God has called his people to walk by faith and not by sight. And with that call, the Lord breathes faith into his children so that as that promise comes, they cling to it. And though they may not be able to see exactly the way forward, they say, I know what God has said, and that will be the basis of my trust. Let me just cite a couple of examples. When God cursed man after the fall, he also immediately promised the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. He promised the one that would come to deliver them from the curse. And with that promise, he breathed faith into Adam and Eve. So that when she had her firstborn son, she named him Cain, which means, here he is. What's the significance of that? What's the hope that they have that the Lord would provide a redeemer? She says, I have got a man. Here he is. Is this the redeemer? Now, time would tell that Cain was not the redeemer. But the Lord was breathing hope into Adam and Eve so that they were trusting in the promises of God. When God called Abraham to go to Canaan, the New Testament says that he believed God. The Lord breathed faith into him. And so he left his homeland and he went following the Lord's direction and his command, looking not for a piece of property in which to stake his claim, but he went looking for the Redeemer. He went looking for the city whose builder and founder was God. He believed the Lord and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he, along with all the other Old Testament saints, Hebrews 11 says that they died having obtained a good testimony through faith, but did not receive the promise. They trusted, even though they didn't hold in their hands the promised land, the promised Redeemer. They believed and they trusted in God. And isn't that what you're called to as well? You are called to live by faith, not by sight. And you walk day by day in the light of the Lord's calling, doing battle every day with temptation, with unbelief, with insecurities. And in the process, we listen to and we search out the Scriptures to understand God's promises, and we cling to them. And the Lord breathes faith into us so that those promises come back to strengthen our assurance of forgiveness, to convict us of sin, to enable us to battle against unbelief. All the while we are trusting that the Lord will do as He has promised to do. We live by faith, not by sight. And I'm struck how the virgin birth calls us to live in this way. The promises of forgiveness are intimately tied up with the promise of the virgin birth, because it's the miracle of forgiveness that we hope for. We also see in it a promise of God with us, of a conquering King who saves us from our sin, of one who has stooped to deliver us, and one upon whom the hope of salvation stands. So let me close with this call that comes from God's Word. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Let's bow before the Lord to worship Him. Lord God, we thank You for the sign of the virgin birth. It shines even today as a beacon for us, proclaiming the salvation that You have brought, that You have won in Jesus Christ. We praise You that You have redeemed us, that You have taken away a heart of stone and instead breathed faith into us. So, Lord, I pray that You would strengthen our faith by this promise, that we would rest in Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, the great and conquering King. I pray that we would trust in You with all our heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll close responding to God's Word by singing Psalm 121. I like the psalm because it tells where we're looking for our help. We're forsaking any help that we might get in our own power, and we're looking to the Lord to deliver us. When we sing, "I to the hills will lift my eyes, from whence shall come my aid," we're saying we're lifting our eyes to Jesus, to the Deliverer who has come to save us from our sins. We'll sing Psalm 121b. Please stand to praise God.